Let us begin with a prayer. Dear gracious Holy Spirit, we know the promise that you are always working through the Word to bring Christ into our view, and so that we fix our hearts on Him. Please, dear Lord, bless us this day as we read one of the most Christ-centered books in the Bible, and please, through that, bring Christ ever closer to our hearts. In His name, amen. Well, by the length of time that it's taken, you would think that Colossians was 40 chapters. So I think I'm going to kind of move on, and I'm going to do Colossians, but I think we can finish it pretty fast. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. It can be a little confusing because it's a cultural phenomenon, but he says, St. Paul says, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Because we're not in a Jewish context, what you have to remember is that when the Jews believed in Jesus and were converted and became part of the church, you had Jews who had always kept certain festivals and feast days, but they kept them not so much because they were biblical or not, they kept them because it was actually like they were trying to keep the law perfectly. Because these things were law for the Jews. Usually when we say law, we think what? Ten Commandments. We think the moral code. But the Jews, in addition to the moral code, had all kinds of laws that God had said that they needed to follow. Remember when Jesus and his disciples were hungry and they plucked grains of corn in the field and they did it on the Sabbath and the Pharisees complained. This was one of the rituals that you could not work on the Sabbath, and that was viewed as work in that day. And so they were critical of Jesus. But I'm going to show you some application. For instance, in Timothy, it says that it will be the doctrine of demons that will forbid certain things. Like one of them is marriage, and one of them is what you may eat and not eat. And not to pick on our Roman Catholic friends, but it's always made me think, okay, when this unfortunate rule, which they're considering revising, that a priest should remain celibate, and I think Luther would have said, a man is either able to be asexual and not be interested in women, or he is, and you shouldn't block that person who's built to be married from getting married. And so St. Paul, I think, the Holy Spirit anticipating that in the future, said that it's a demonic doctrine to teach men not to marry. It also talks about eating food. And you know, if someone scolded us for eating something beyond fish on Fridays during Lent, we could sort of apply the principle of this passage, because Paul says those things were just to lead us to Christ. And then the next verse says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So there was a purpose for the sacrificial system where lambs were slaughtered. It pointed us to Christ. There was a theological reason why God had them do certain festivals, but like the Passover, the New Testament's quite clear that Christ is the true Passover lamb that was sacrificed. So basically, once Christ came, all these other symbols of Christ were no longer necessary. So he says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. Does anybody want to tell me what asceticism is? Yeah, there is, and it's really where monasticism comes from. Asceticism, there's always kind of two extremes within Christianity. There's always asceticism, which says you deny yourself any earthly pleasure, you know, and sort of the monks that lived in the caves and later in the monasteries, where they denied themselves they denied themselves wives, they denied themselves money. Some monastic orders actually say that you can't speak when you're after you take certain vows. And Luther would say those things aren't the things that are important to God. The commandments are important to God. At any rate, he's basically saying, let no one make you feel inferior as a Christian because you don't do certain things. One example is in the 70s and 80s, when I was going through the Concordias, the charismatic movement became big, which is really just upper middle class Pentecostalism. And Pentecostalism was always kind of thought as by people as sort of for the uneducated, and then all of a sudden the charismatic movement came along, and it sort of was the same movement, but now not considered inferior, but considered socially acceptable, even in upper middle class people. But what the charismatic, anybody ever a charismatic here? Anybody ever know a charismatic here? Blessed are you. Because they did more than imply. They said that if you didn't have the supernatural sign gifts, like speaking in tongues was the big one, but direct prophecy, where you prophesied for God, that you were somehow an inferior Christian. So they said there's spirit-filled Christians who have received the second baptism of the Holy Spirit, which doesn't exist in the Bible unless you twist the Bible. There's that, and they said, unless you have that, your Christianity is suspect and in doubt. They would say a person who doesn't speak in tongues would be nominally a Christian, meaning could be a Christian in name only. Well, this is what the Jews were doing. They were saying, yeah, the Gentiles who have come into our circles, they're kind of nominal Christians, but because we have continued this line of Old Testament rituals, we're sort of like the super Christians in the church. That is always very dangerous, and Paul will spend lots of time in Ephesians explaining that we're all equal in that we're all sinners, and we're all equal because we all have access to God through the same Christ. Yes. They did have some, Luther called them Schwärmer. And Schwärmer, as I understand it in German, means kind of those who think sort of God hovers over us, doesn't come to us through the word, but sort of hovers over us and enters us like the dove, independent of the word. And so there was a group like that. There really always has been. In the history of the church, there's always this tendency to think that to do what we do in life, even the disciples, when John and James's mom came and said, would you let my son sit on this side of the throne and this side of the throne? What she was really trying to do was trying to put them ahead of the other apostles, to make them great. And so there's always been, in the history of the church, this tendency for the flesh to enter the discussion so that people think that there are levels of sanctification or levels of Christianity. And Lutherans do this too. Everybody does this. Some people who, I consider myself a confessional Lutheran, meaning that I took a vow when I became a pastor to teach in line with the Lutheran confessions and what they confess about the Word of God. But I have known conservative Lutherans and so-called confessional Lutherans who basically acted kind of like Masonry, which, by the way, Masonry is a sort of a secular example of this we're better than you because we know the secret handshake kind of thing. So even people who are, strongly believe the Bible and believe in the confessions, they can do this by, I always said it's like this, we know something you don't know and that makes us better. And that's always dangerous in the church because God doesn't talk like that. Our standing in the church is based on Christ as everybody else's is, and so we may have more biblical knowledge or we may have a gift of the Spirit in, like there's people we just go, that's a wonderful, hospitable person who invites, does good for the poor and stuff. And we can acknowledge that God gives certain gifts that differentiate, but we never want to suggest that any of those gifts make one better than another. That's what Paul's getting at when he talks about you need all the parts of the human body, and the little toe is just as important as, the beating heart. That, whenever you start making assessments between Christians, you're thinking like the world. That's what Jesus said when they were talking about who's the greatest. And Jesus goes, that's what the Gentiles do. They're the ones that rank people and lord it over people as being better. The Pharisees were notorious for this. The Pharisees thought they were the ultimate in believers. And so they made everybody else, that's why I always thought it was interesting. They would murder Jesus, but they felt righteous because they didn't go under the roof of Pontius Pilate when they went to ask him to murder Jesus. And you can see a self-righteousness there that they thought, well, if we go into the house of a... Remember, they're always complaining that Jesus goes to eat with sinners. And they were saying, if you go into the house of a pagan, you're not as good as we are. And so what they did is they set up these rules, these hoops to jump through, and God has torn all that down. God says we all have access to the same God and Father, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, so that the barrier between Jew and Gentile was supposed to break down in Christ, because the Jews weren't supposed to think that circumcision now made them better. Because circumcision now takes place in the heart as God cuts the flesh away, the sinful flesh away from the heart, not by merely outwardly cutting flesh away. So the idea is that anytime we make those kinds of distinctions, now we can say that person is a really mature Christian and I want to emulate their life. That's okay. But you don't want the person to ever himself or herself say, unless you follow these things that I follow, you're going to fall short of God's... I actually worked with a pastor one time, and I'll show you how legalism can creep into the modern church. He actually, when he was very... he was very Pharisaical, and when he put the candles on the altar, he believed that they had to be exactly a certain measurement, and if you didn't get them just right, you were actually sinning. And it made me want to put the candles, like hide them like Easter eggs or something. But we can't make rules that don't exist. you know, it's like okay, and evangelicals do this too. Back in the day, they used to say, evangelicals in the South used to say, we don't smoke and we don't drink and we don't chew and we don't go with girls who do. And that was their measurement and standard of being a more perfected Christian. Really, what we all have to understand, like let's say you're a Lutheran and somebody is just coming into the church and you say, well, I've been a Lutheran all my life. That can turn into a wall of separation if the person gets the impression that unless they're a Lutheran their whole life, they're not ever going to be where you are. I had this in my first church. I've told this story a million times, but that's what you get for being here 19 years. I had a man that I put up for elder in the church, and he was not born in that area, but he had been a faithful member of the church for 35 years, but he wasn't quite ready to assume the office of elder because he had not been there the whole time. And that was a very saddening kind of situation that they rejected him because he was a very godly man. Okay, so basically he's saying these things that they once followed were just signs to lead us to Christ. It's like if you saw a sign, let's say you were traveling to, New York, and you saw a sign that said, this way to New York this many miles. You wouldn't hang around that sign. You would follow the sign, but once you were past the sign, it's New York City that's your goal, not the signs that point to New York City. And that's what he's saying. He's saying these things were just for a time to lead people to Christ so that they would understand what he was doing for them, but they weren't things that you make as important as New York City. I mean, does it make sense, Susan, if you were 200 miles away from New, and they had a beautiful sign saying you're 200 miles from New York City, you wouldn't stop there and find a hotel near there and hang out and spend your time there? The sign is always inferior to the real thing. And so he's simply saying these were signs in the Old Testament, but they've passed away. They no longer have that importance. Now, sometimes, having just been down in Texas, I got to talk to a lot of wonderful Baptists, and I have kind of a ministry to waitresses, and I got to talk to a lot of waitresses, and everybody was, in fact, I was really impressed because on Sunday, there were virtually no fishermen, and I thought, this would never happen anywhere else. They were all at church, and a lot of their boats and things were witnesses to Jesus, and it was kind of a different environment. And I'm not saying they're better Christians. I'm just saying that they do take things very seriously, but we don't want to get caught up in thinking that there's anything that makes us better. He says, let no one disqualify you. In other words, don't let anyone tell you you're less of a Christian, insisting on asceticism, which is giving up all your possessions, worship of angels, which was very prevalent among the Jews then. They had gotten into angelology, where angels took on almost a divine character. And I think the reason for this is when the Jews went into Greek parts of the world, the Greeks had all kinds of gods and lesser gods. Remember, we studied about demigods. And so I think they started plugging in angels as little demigods. So they were all hung up with the study of angels. And then it says, going on in detail about visions that they'd had, puffed up with reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, Christ, from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligament as it grows with a growth that is from God. So in other words, whatever builds up the body of Christ in a biblical way is from God. Whatever would destroy the unity of faith, any kind of faction or any kind of dissent, for non-biblical reasons, would be working against God, because God wants to unite us all under one flag, that is Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And then it goes on to say in verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, and these are unimportant things. I remember Dr. Preuss was my seminary president, and you know, the woman's issue was pretty strong in the days that I went through seminary. When I went through seminary, I would say about a fourth of congregations allowed women to vote, and about three-fourths didn't. And this was a real hot-button issue, and everybody was, you know, drawing battle lines and stuff. And he told us, look, don't freak out if there's a girl acolyte. And what he was trying to say to us is, well, he actually said this. He said, don't major in minors. Because they're, well, I don't think women should occupy the office of ministry, at least I shouldn't say I don't think, God doesn't think, for whatever reason, I'm not going to go into it, but he never said anything about serving the church in other capacities like acolyting. So, well, I know what I was going to say about my Southern Baptist brethren. They don't have a church calendar. They would use this passage to say, well, that would be legalism to have a church calendar and to follow lessons and seasons and anniversaries and you know. So besides Christmas and Easter, they don't really celebrate a lot of holy days or things like that. And they would say that fall into this category. I wouldn't say that. I would say it would only depend if a church thought that another church was not Christian because they didn't follow that custom, then you would have a problem. He says, you've died to the elemental spirits. Why then, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? So basically he's saying to the Gentile Christians, don't follow the Jews' strict rules. He says, they tell you do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. So this brand of Christianity, like the other end of this is libertinism, where people think that as long as you say you believe in Jesus, you can get away with anything and do anything. But this end of the spectrum that Paul was dealing with is people who, because they refrained from things that ordinary Christians didn't refrain from, thought they were superior and judged the other Christians. I've always thought it's helpful. Someone once said, this is not mine, but they once said, you know, that we should all wear a sign around our necks that says, please be patient with me, God isn't finished with me yet. And I think that's so true, because instead of looking down on someone because they have not yet matured as much in the faith, we should love that person and try to lift them up and build them up. But human nature goes against that. Human nature, our sinful nature, would say, that makes me superior. And that's what we always want to avoid. He says these, and so this ascetic life, like if you see like the Maharishi and he goes up on a hill in Tibet and he sits on a tree, for you know, at the top of a tree for 40 days, the world goes, wow, that's so spiritual. And he says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in spirituality because they promote self-made religion and asceticism, because they do severe things to the body. but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, these things don't make for repentance. They don't kill the flesh in us and bring the new man in Christ. But so we have to be very careful as to what we assess as spiritual. Sometimes a person, like, okay, I got an example. When I was on vacation, I over and over and over saw this advertisements for this new show with Morgan Freeman about who is God. Has anybody seen those advertisements? And I'm thinking to myself, apart from his deep voice, what does he know about God that we don't know? And what's he going to teach us? My guess is that he's not going to teach you to trust in Christ alone. my feeling is it's going to be all religions are equal, but I haven't watched it. Matt, have you watched any of those? Okay, good man. Yeah, and I just wish he would admit that just like I preach, I would like to those shows to say, we're preaching to you, we're trying to indoctrinate you, but they don't. So then chapter 3, it says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. This goes along with what Paul says in Ephesians, where he says, you have died to sin, and now you live to God. And that really is the model of Christian living. If you want to do something spiritual, then crucify your sinful desires and follow God's wisdom and will that comes down from above. That is his will for us through his Son. He says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. You know, one of the problems that Orthodox Christianity faces in our culture is our culture, you can tell by our credit card debt, our culture is into immediate gratification. We want it now. Christianity could not be more in the other direction than that, because Christianity says, no matter what you suffer and go through in this life, there is a life to come with Christ that is far better and that will make you forget anything the tiny short time you're on this earth. But it's deferred gratification. So Orthodox Christianity, you can see why heterodox or heretical Christianity would say, you can have your best life now. Everybody's intrigued by that. I want my best life now. Everybody does. But the true message of Christianity is, no, you may suffer for the name of Christ in this world and by following him, but there is a life in the future that's far, far better. And that's a tough sell in our culture, because people are so much wanting it right now. Whereas God is a God of patience. Let's think of a few times that he made people wait in the Old Testament. Can you think of somebody who had to wait? Sarah and Abraham. Yeah, they went a long time wandering around having no idea. And he even had, Abraham had to wait until the knife was up in the air before God called off that plan. What's another time where somebody had to wait? Yeah, they didn't get to go right out of Egypt and into the promised land. But for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. And that, by the way, is a microcosm of the life we're called to live, because this life is kind of the wilderness for us. This is our pilgrimage as we go through this life before we enter the promised land.
Jacob and Rachel.
Yeah, that was the one I was thinking of, that he had to wait, and then he thought he waited the amount of time, and then he had to wait some more, 7 years and then 7 years. And even then, his sneaky father-in-law would have done anything he could to keep that from happening, but God blessed it so that he left with flocks and herds. But God's people are often called to wait. Now, in our culture, would you say that patience, I know we used to say patience is a virtue. How many people think that in our culture, that patience is a really good thing? It's like, God, give me patience, and I want it right now. That's the thought. Patience isn't like, if we were to put what Americans treasure the most in human characteristics, we'd probably put success. Success is one of America's idols. Number two might be immediate gratification, assertiveness. Americans really like assertiveness. If Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth, can you imagine a congregation calls a pastor and it's Moses and he's so meek and he stutters and stammers and they'd be going, we need a new pastor. I mean, seriously. Even St. Paul, who said, his enemy said of St. Paul, he sounds good in writing and on paper, but when you're in person with St. Paul, he's nobody. He's this short little Jewish guy with a big nose who kind of stammers and has all kinds of physical maladies that make him less than attractive. I had a friend who went into the ministry and he was virtually blind. And, you know, when congregations call to the seminary, they don't go, we want a blind pastor with limitations. But why does God use weakness in all of us? Why does God allow? In fact, Paul says, not many of you were strong, mighty, well-known, famous, but God chose the weak to confound the wise. Why?
Because it teaches us to rely on Him instead of ourselves.
Yes. God, it's just like when Israel would have a huge army and God said, no, you got to get rid of a lot of these guys. And He would make the army down to nothing. That was all to teach them that it wasn't the size and strength of the army. It was God who was on their side. It's the same way with David. You know, I think it was this way probably, I think it still is this way, that leaders are often tall. If you go to the Natural History Museum in the Smithsonian, they have George Washington's uniform there. And he was 6'4", and you can tell when you look at that uniform that in a day and age when people weren't very tall, he was a giant. And then you look at Andrew Jackson and you know why he was such a good swordsman. He was 6'4", and his arm length sleeve would have probably been a 40. That guy had the longest arms. I mean, he had a distinct advantage in sword fighting. when Samuel goes to anoint a new king, and remember Saul was described as more than a head higher, and he was the first king. So then when Samuel goes to find Jesse's sons and anoint a king, the tall, strong ones, you know, with muscles are the ones that were trotted out first. And Samuel's like, no, that's not him, that's not him, that's not him. So finally they get down to puny David. And the dad doesn't even remember he's got David as a son. It's kind of like, oh yeah, yeah, the little run of the litter, he's out there with the sheep. God picked the littlest son of Jesse to go up against the giant for no other purpose than to show us that God must win the battle for us. because we're way too prone to think that we win these battles in our own strength, and we don't. So blessed are, that's why it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. You think the world goes, if you have all kinds of fears and doubts and well-known weaknesses inside of you, are you blessed? Most people would say, no. You know, you're not blessed at all. But God says, oh yeah, you are, because no man can do anything towards his salvation, but only these guys who are the least can recognize that. So anyway, he goes on and says, because we have died to the world and its ways. And by the way, the world's ways are always to put rules in. If you and I were God and had written the commandments, anybody watch Jimmy Fallon on Friday? This comedian said he likes these polls where, you know, like in Cosmopolitan and stuff, where people give really bad marital advice. And he said the study will say they surveyed 176 men, and there's two main qualities they like in women. And then it goes, and then they find two women and the 176 qualities they're looking for in men. And I thought that was kind of funny. If we wrote the commandments, there would be about a million of them. Right. And the reason that we're prone to be law-driven, we think the law is spiritual. And it is, but it's not going to help us. It's not going to create a relationship with God just to know what he demands of us. So he's saying Christ from heaven sort of gives us our marching orders. And they're very simple. What does the resurrected Jesus say right before he leaves his disciples? He says, I give you a new commandment. Well, he does say that in Matthew. Love one another. A new command I give to you, love one another. But he calls it a new command because it's no longer motivated out of fear of the law and the repercussions of not loving, but it's motivated out of grace, loving others like God has loved us. So here's the list of things that are earthly passions and things that he wants us to avoid. And in verse 5 it says, put to death therefore what is earthly. Now, we think of earthly as a good thing, you know, go green and save the trees and save the whales and save everything but aborted children. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Not in others, but, you know, it's like when you preach a sermon and somebody, I know they don't get it when they come up and they go, Pastor, I'm sure glad you preached that sermon. There's a lot of people in this room that needed to hear that. And don't think I haven't heard that as a pastor. And I'm like, I think you need some private tutoring. But put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, do you think that's prevalent in our culture? I'm not sure there's ever been a time where it's been more prevalent. Impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, that is wanting things, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So he's like, you don't want to be associated with these things, because this is why God's going to destroy the world, because this is what the world that has turned its back on God is interested in. But he says, in these you too once walked. In other words, and we still do. That's why we are constantly daily repenting. He says, in these things you once walked when you were living in them. But now, you must put them all away. It's kind of like my mother was so naive when she got married. She told me she still played with dolls. And I'm not sure she knew exactly how it worked. But the point being, that shows you how different the world is today. But here, it's like saying, you don't realize how bad these things are for you. Put these things in your past and now live for higher purposes. Yeah. Right.
Yet I see so much complacency now that I don't feel like I'm a general.
Yeah, you're right. You're right. In some ways, not even Christians live by rules. Yeah, no, I get that.
And there's such a sense out there that no matter what crime you commit, somehow in the legal system, you're going to get off.
Right.
Yeah,
they do, except for when it's convenient for them. What I was thinking more of was when a person, let's say that you think, you know, the secular world thinks the commandments are, thou shalt recycle, thou shalt save the environment. I mean, those were really, you know, and so they make, even though they're not Christians, or if they are Christians, they're making up new rules. What I meant about keeping rules is that I had a professor that once, when we were talking about the Pope and how his thirst for power, and he said, gentlemen, there is a Pope who resides in every one of us. What he was trying to say is we all have this tendency to think that we can be saved by keeping certain laws. Even if we don't keep God's commandments, even if we're just totally oblivious to, but you're right, I know what you're saying. In another sense, what's troubling the church today is everyone's very cavalier and callous about rules at all and unwilling to confront our loved ones when they go against God's will. So I agree with you. That's why I like Bible class a little better than preaching from the pulpit, because if I said that in the sermon, you would just go on going, huh, what did he mean by that? And maybe even kind of disagree with it. But here we get the chance to talk about that. So he says, you must put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. There is a group within Christianity and within Lutheranism today that thinks if you believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter how you live. But that's not true. How we live doesn't save us, but how we live is important to God. And he says, you need to put away anger and wrath, which I would say is a more intense self-righteous anger. Malice, that is any kind of desire to see someone else hurt. Slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge. This is where God isn't finished with me yet, because he says we are being renewed in the image of the one who created us. So it's not we have already been renewed, it's a lifelong process as we grow. Like I told you once, that over the years, we've really grown in our understanding of Christian giving. Christians also grow in their understanding of godly living. These things, or what's really important, so that we prioritize life according to what God would have us do. So this isn't like you're baptized and this all falls on you and you've got it. You figured it out. In fact, I often lament to Susie, I'm like, just about the time God helps me figure out this world, I'm going to go to the next one. Because I'm not anywhere close to figuring this out. I mean, life and trying to live the Christian life, is attempting to live the Christian life, there's never perfection. You just keep shooting for those goals, but there's not perfection. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which I think means don't pretend and become hypocrites where you're one thing in public and you're another thing in private. But he says, here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So this is kind of Paul's way of saying all these ways that men come up with to try to divide really are gone in Christ, because in Christ, slave and, you know, Paul will say, masters, or he'll say, slaves, obey your masters. This is pleasing to God. If you're a Christian slave, obey your masters. This is pleasing to God. Masters, love your servants and treat them as equals, because you have a master in heaven. And so you can see how Paul's trying to bring equality, not like the world talks about equality, but he's trying to bring equality, because all of us who have faith in Jesus are equal in God's sight. So before I kind of stop here, because we're getting kind of close, anything you'd like to comment on, any questions, anything that struck you today as we read through these things?
Earlier today, when we talked about some Christians feeling superior to others, I guess the takeaway I have is I think we have to be careful at our Christian Lutheran church and how we interact with others in the Christian faith. Similarly, don't have that superior thought process to another Christian church.
I agree with you. And I think that, especially when we dialogue with other churches, we need to recognize that they're brothers and sisters in Christ. We may see that they hold to teachings that aren't biblical, but it's hard because in our flesh, it's kind of like when Peter sees these enemies of Jesus approaching, his first thought is take out the sword. And I think when we're dealing with other beliefs, sometimes that's what we do. And Jesus says, put away the sword. I think we should find common ground, and we should try to encourage unity in the faith. And it's really tricky to do that without, because a Christian's got two issues going. One, he doesn't want to be judgmental and punitive towards other Christians. But on the other hand, he has to be faithful to the word and not jettison or abandon what he knows to be true about the faith in order for peace to come. And it's a real tension between loving someone and treating them as a brother or sister in Christ, but also standing your ground on God's word so that you don't compromise it. And that takes a lot of Christian maturity to find that balance, and it is hard. And I think there have been times, like my own wife, Susan, her parents were in a small town. Her dad was Lutheran, her mom was Catholic. Lutherans and Catholics did not like each other. In fact, in my first call, my best friend was the Catholic undertaker, and we never could bury funeral home, because the Protestants had their person and the Catholics had their person. But anyway, back to Susie. There was a lot of judging and anger in that family because her dad was Lutheran, her mom was Catholic. The way they coped with it was to go to Phoenix and get away from the family. But the danger was then that they ignored the faith until Susie was led to a church on her own or through the Lord. And so It is. It can cause a lot of problems, and that is a very hard thing to do, to strike that balance. But I agree with you. All right. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of our God and Father, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be and abide with us all. Amen.